From Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica, the people of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that God is kind to you and blesses you with peace. We thank God for you and mention you in all our prayers. Every time we pray, we tell God about your faith, your loving works, and your firm hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, God loves you, and we know he's chosen you to be his people. When we told you the good news, it was with a power and assurance that comes from the Holy Spirit, not simply with words. You knew who we were and how we helped you. And when you accepted God's message, you followed our example and the example of the Lord. You suffered, and the Holy Spirit made you glad. You became an example for all the Lord's followers in Macedonia and Achaia, and because of you, the Lord's message has spread everywhere in those regions. Now, the news of your faith is known all over the world. We don't have to say anything about it. Everyone's talking about how you welcomed us and turned from idols to serve the true and living God. They also tell us how you're waiting for his son Jesus to return from heaven. God raised him from death. And on the judgment day, the Lord Jesus will save us from God's anger. My dear friends, you know that our time with you was not wasted. As you remember, we were mistreated and insulted at Philippi, but God gave us the courage to tell you the good news about him, even though many people gave us trouble. We didn't have any hidden motives when we won you over. We didn't try to trick or fool anyone. God was pleased to trust us with his message. We didn't speak to please people, but to please God, who knows our motives. You also know that we didn't try to flatter anyone. God himself knows what we did wasn't a cover-up for greed. We didn't try to get you or anyone else to praise us. But as apostles, we could have demanded help from you. After all, Christ was the one that sent us. We chose to be as children, or as a mother nursing her baby. We cared so much for you, and you became so dear to us when we gave you God's message that we were willing to give our lives for you. My friends, you surely haven't forgotten our hard work and hardships. You remember how night and day we struggled to make a living so that we could tell you God's message without being a burden to anyone. Both you and God are witnesses that we were pure and honest and innocent in all our dealings with you. You also know that we did everything for you that a parent would do for their own children. We begged and urged and pleaded with you to live a life that would honor God. He's the one that chose you to share in his own kingdom and glory. We always thank God that you believed the message we preached. It came from God. It's not something invented by humans. You accepted it as God's word, and now God is working in you. My friends, you did everything that God's churches in Judea did, and also all of the Lord's followers there. And so you were mistreated by your own people, just as they were mistreated by their own people. Those unbelieving Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they even chased us away. God is not pleased with what they do, and neither is anyone else. They keep us from telling God's message to the Gentiles and leading them to be saved. Those unbelieving Jews have always gone too far in their sin, but now God is angry with them, and he will punish them. My friends, we were kept from coming to you for a while, but we never stopped thinking about you. We were eager to see you and tried our best to visit you in person. We really wanted to come. I myself tried several times, but Satan always stopped us. After all, when the Lord Jesus comes, who else but you will be our hope and joy and be for us like a glorious crown? You alone are our glory and joy. When we couldn't stand it any longer, we decided to stay by ourselves in Athens, and send Timothy to you. Timothy works with us as God's servant and preaches the good news about Jesus Christ. We wanted him to strengthen your faith and encourage you. We didn't want you discouraged by all these troubles. You knew we would have to suffer, because when we were with you, we told you these things would happen. And we have suffered, as you know. When I couldn't wait any longer, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. I hoped that Satan hadn't tempted you and made all our work useless. Timothy has come back from his visit to you and told us about your faith and love. He also told us how you always have happy memories of us, and that you want to see us as much as we want to see you. My dear friends, even though we have had a lot of trouble and suffering, your faith makes us feel better about you. Your strong faith in the Lord Jesus is like a breath of new life. How can we possibly thank God enough for the happiness you've given us? Night and day, we earnestly pray that we will see you again and help to make your faith even stronger. May the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father allow us to come to you. And may God make your love for each other grow in leaps and bounds. That's how our love for you is grown. And when the Lord returns, may Jesus make your hearts pure and innocent before God the Father. Finally, my dear friends, since you belong to Christ, we beg and urge you to live as we taught you. Then you will please God. Now, you're already living in this way, but try even harder. Remember the instructions we gave you as followers of Christ. God wants you to be holy. So don't be immoral in matters of sex. Respect and honor your wife. Don't be slaves of your desires or live like people who don't know God. You must not cheat any of the Lord's followers in matters of sex. Remember, we warned you that God punishes everyone who does such things. God didn't choose you to be filthy, but to be pure. So if you don't obey these rules, it's not really us you're disobeying. You're disobeying God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, friends, we didn't have to write to you about the need to love each other. God has taught you to do this, and you've shown your love for all the Lord's followers in Macedonia. We want you to do even more. Try your best to live quietly. Mind your own business and work hard. Just as we showed you, then you will be respected by people who do not follow the Lord, and you won't be dependent on anyone. Friends, we want you to understand how it will be for those followers who have already died. Then you won't grieve for them and be like people who have no hope. We believe Christ died and was raised to life. We also believe that when God brings Jesus back from heaven, he will bring with him all those who had faith in Jesus before they died. The Lord Jesus told us that when he returns, we won't go ahead of those of his followers who have already died. With a loud command and the shout of the chief angel and a blast of God's trumpet, the Lord Jesus will return from heaven. Then all those who had faith in Jesus before they died will be raised to life. Next, all of us who are still alive will be taken up into the clouds together with them to meet the Lord Jesus in the sky. And from that time on, we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. Now, friends, I don't need to write you about the time or date when these things will happen. As you surely know, the Lord's return will be as a thief coming in the night. People will think they're safe and secure, but destruction will suddenly strike them, like the pains of a woman about to give birth, and they won't escape. My dear friends, you don't live in the night, so that day won't surprise you like a thief. You belong to the light and live in the day. You don't live in the night and belong to the dark. Others may sleep. We must stay awake and alert. People sleep at night, some even get drunk. We must stay sober and self-controlled, and let our love and faith be like a suit of armor, Our firm hope in the Lord Jesus is like a helmet. My dear friends, God does not intend to punish us, but wants us to be saved through Jesus Christ. Christ died for us so that we could live with him, whether we're alive or dead when he comes. That's why you must encourage and help each other, just as you're already doing. Friends, we ask you to be thoughtful for your leaders who work hard and tell you how to live for the Lord. Show them great respect and love because of their work. Try to get along with each other. Now, we beg you to warn anyone who isn't living right. Encourage anyone who feels left out. Help the weak. And be patient with everyone. Don't be hateful to people just because they're hateful to you. Rather, be good to each other and to everyone else. Always be joyful. Never stop praying. And whatever happens, keep thanking God because of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants you to do. Don't turn away God's Spirit or ignore prophecies. Now, put everything to the test. Accept what's good. Have nothing to do with what's evil. And may God, who gives peace, make you completely holy. And may your soul and spirit and body be kept healthy and faultless until the day our Lord Jesus Christ returns. My dear friends, the one who chose you can be trusted. He will do this. Friends, please pray for us. Give a warm greeting to all the Lord's followers. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we beg you to read this letter to all of his followers. May the Lord Jesus Christ be kind to you. Amen.
Again, it's a very great pleasure to welcome Jeremy. We're so glad to have you. And we're going to now pray for Jeremy and for each of us as we listen to his word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gifts you have given us. We thank you for the Bible, the truth of your word, which is relevant to every generation and every culture, and although spoken in the first century to a particular audience, now comes to us alive and powerful with the ability by your Spirit to change us. We thank you for this word. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is within us and amongst us, able to lead us in truth, to convict, to encourage, to warn, to build up. Thank you for the Holy Spirit's presence. Thank you that we are the people of God. Thank you that together, as those called into your family, we meet now in this very dynamic and divine event as your word is opened and proclaimed, and as we are your people, and as the Holy Spirit is amongst us, we can expect you to do your work. We pray you will do so by giving us open hearts and minds and strengthening and empowering our brother Jeremy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Jonathan. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm going to try that one again. Good morning, everybody. That's great. It's lovely to have you here with us for these five morning sessions in 1 Thessalonians. Actually, when I was hearing Bruce Kuhn do his tour de force, I kind of thought, well, there's nothing much else for the preacher to say. So shall we close in prayer? But I would encourage you to have your Bibles with you every morning, and if you'd like to now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's chapter 1 that we're going to be covering this morning. So let's be praying together that God would really speak to us by his Spirit. I remember standing open-mouthed in St. Peter's Church in Rome. The sheer grandeur of the Vatican takes your breath away. And there were bishops and archbishops wearing golden robes, choir boys in the magnificently ornate cloisters. Incense filled the air. Mass was being conducted in Latin. And there were more cameras snapping photographs than there were open Bibles. And it made me wonder, is this what God intended the church to be? A building to take your breath away, flowing robes, golden goblets for communion, cameras clicking. If that is what God intended the church to be, then probably the churches that we all come from seem pretty meager by comparison, don't they? In fact, maybe one of the reasons that you come to the Keswick Convention and join with the large crowds here is because your church seems so meager, so small, so unimportant in the grand scheme of life. And perhaps you ask yourself, can anything really earth-shaking, anything of eternal importance be happening in my local fellowship? And that's where this letter to 1 Thessalonians is so encouraging. 1 Thessalonians is almost certainly the earliest book in the New Testament. It was written around AD 50 from Corinth during Paul's second missionary journey. It was written before any of the Gospels were written or any of the great epistles to Rome or to Corinth. It is the first recorded letter of Paul to anyone or to any church. So it is almost certainly the earliest piece of Christian literature ever written. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? And so it's the first glimpse we get into what an early church really looked like. In the days before bells and smells and flowing robes and golden communion cups, 1 Thessalonians gives us a picture of a little church in its infancy. Just a small group of persecuted believers, probably meeting in somebody's house, look more like a house group. And so if you come from a small church and you think to yourself, how can anything truly important, how can anything meaningful from eternity's standpoint be happening in my church? Then 1 Thessalonians teaches us that world-shaking, heaven-impacting, God-glorifying things can be happening in your little church and mine because they were happening in Thessalonica. This little group of believers lost in the midst of the all-imposing pagan Roman Empire in a decadent Greek city, this little group of believers was thrilling to God. It was a church full of Gentile converts who probably didn't know their scriptures very well. They were surrounded by the influence of this pagan culture. It was a church that probably didn't own its own building. A church that didn't even seem to have any kind of formal eldership structure or diaconate. And yet this little church was called a model church. Do you notice that? Chapter 1, verse 7, that is what Paul says. He says, you became a model to all the believers. This very young church, without any history or social clout behind it, Paul calls this Thessalonian church a model church. In other words, you don't need to have a rich history or a grand building or a great worship team to be a model church. So what do you need? What can we learn from this Thessalonian letter about what a model church really looks like? Well, Paul in this passage draws attention to three aspects of the church's life that made it a model church. Firstly, says Paul, the church was built on firm foundations. That's verses 1 to 3 of the passage. It was built on firm foundations. Paul points to the firm foundations of this church in verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how small this church was or how young and vulnerable it appeared, Paul says the church was in God and in Christ, like a tree planted firmly in the Trinity itself. Now, when you first read about the planting of the Thessalonian church in Acts chapter 17, you don't think of it as a church with firm foundations. In fact, Paul planted the church in the face of great hostility from the Jews. Acts 17:5, the Jews were jealous of Paul's preaching, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. The church was planted in the middle of city riots, like the ones we saw in London last year. And because of the hostility that Paul faced, he was forced to leave this small group of believers after only a very short time. Acts 17 mentions only 3 Sabbaths, 3 weekends that Paul was able to spend in the synagogues. He probably spent a little bit more time among the Gentiles, but it was not long before Paul had to run for his life, before he had any time to set real structures in place or really teach these new converts the deep things of God. And Paul moves on to Athens and then to Corinth, from where he writes this letter, wondering all the time, what's happened to these Thessalonians? Have they cracked under pressure? Do they really understand what the church is all about? Have they had enough teaching? This hardly seems the way to establish firm foundations. And yet Paul is adamant here. There were firm foundations in this church planted on the run. The most important things were already in place in this church. They were in God and in Christ. The life of God was flowing through this church. But how do you recognize if a church is truly in God and in Christ, that it has firm foundations? How do you recognize the living presence of God in our local churches? Well, Paul says, he tells us in verse 3, Paul demonstrates that the life of God was in this church by telling us about the 3 virtues that were flowing through the life of this church. Notice carefully, verse 3, we continually remember before our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. This little church was full of faith, hope, and love. Those are the signs of the life of God in a church. Those are what make for firm foundations in a church. And in fact, this trio of virtues is mentioned 7 times together in the New Testament. They're that important. But it's interesting to see how faith, hope, and love express themselves in the lives of a church. Paul delights in their work prompted by faith. In other words, faith is more than just believing. If there is real faith in the church, it will produce dynamic good works. You remember the Apostle James saying, "Show me your faith by what you do." And when you come to the great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, it doesn't give you a list of doctrines that you are to believe in. It is a chapter full of the activity that faith produces. By faith, they conquered kingdoms, administered justice. By faith, they quenched the fury of the flames. A church full of faith produces bold, dynamic works. By faith, we'll open a cafe in our church to build relationships. By faith, I'll give half my earnings to church and mission work this year. By faith, I'll talk to that mother at the school gate. By faith, I'll start an evangelism course in my home. By faith, I'll start a CU group in my local school. By faith, I'll start praying seriously about whether I should leave my career and go to Bible college. Faith isn't just about believing lots of doctrines in your head. It is about allowing what we believe to drive us to bold, dynamic living. Faith is truth on fire. It is taking the kind of risky initiatives that if God doesn't show up in those initiatives, we are in trouble. The Thessalonians were praised for their work produced by faith. They were also praised for their labor prompted by love. And the word for labor here is even stronger than the one for work. It's a word that means strained effort. And Paul is telling us that Christian love is much more than sentiment. Our world has reduced the word love to just a sentimental emotion. Love is about sending flowers. Love is about singing pop songs. But truly biblical agape love must motivate us to action. As the singer Larry Norman said, love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will expressed in concrete action. Romans 8 says, God demonstrates his love to us in this. He wrote a letter to us. He sent us a bunch of flowers. No, God's love is demonstrated in this. Christ died for us. Jesus Christ said, I love you, by hanging naked on a cross, impaled between heaven and earth, with every joint and nerve ending of his body exploding in love for you. Real love results in strained effort, which means wrestling in prayer for those who are sick or going through struggles in your church, making meals, sending cards, going and visiting people in your home group, taking their burdens on your own heart. Love is active. Love rolls up its sleeves. And so can you see how much sheer hard work was at the heart of this model church? That is how faith and love express themselves. Faith makes us work. Love makes us labor. That's what establishes firm foundations in a church. That's what it means to be in God and in Christ. Then Paul also praises their endurance inspired by hope. Now, hope in the Bible is not kind of timid, wishful thinking. You know, I hope it doesn't rain today. Always a dangerous thing to say at Keswick. Hope in the Bible is a sure and confident expectation that God will fulfill his promise to save us, that he will reward all our perseverance for his kingdom. And I want you to notice, because it's a very important theme throughout 1 Thessalonians, every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. Follow this in your Bibles with me. Chapter 1, verse 10, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Chapter 2, verse 19, we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes again. Chapter 3, verse 13, you will be blameless when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and so on. And I find it fascinating that in these, the earliest days of the church, Christians were already so focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the New Testament's earliest letter. And it is full of Christ's return and its implications for our lives today. That is how crucial the second coming is for our whole Christian experience. That is what gives us hope and helps us persevere when we are being criticized, when we're facing suffering, when we're feeling broken by the circumstances of our lives. It's amazing how many people shared last night after Ecclesiastes about the broken circumstances of their lives. We endure all things today because we hope in God's salvation. We stand firm in the conviction that Jesus Christ will burst through the clouds one day, that evil will end, that godly living will be vindicated by heaven's court, that every drop of sweat that we put into serving Jesus Christ on earth will be eternally worthwhile. Why? Because Jesus is surely coming again. And our whole theme for the Keswick Convention this year is going the distance. And what will help you to go the distance for Christ is keeping your heart fixed every day on the sure and certain hope of the return of Christ. Amen? Amen. C.S. Lewis famously said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most about the next. And C.S. Lewis wasn't talking there about stargazing or entering debates about last time's events. He was talking about living today with your heart fixed on the eternal rewards of Jesus Christ, the garlands that cannot fade away, the crowns that will last long after Olympic gold medals have rusted away. Please realize here, faith, hope, and love are not kind of mystical, airy-fairy experiences. They are concrete demonstrations of the conviction burning in our souls that there is more to existence than this life. As Russell Crowe put it in the movie Gladiator, what we do in this life echoes in eternity. That is the kind of church that establishes firm foundations. A church that has the life of God flowing through her. A church which works hard in faith, which labors in love, and which perseveres because the hope of Christ's return is burning in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, that's the big question we all need to ask about our own local churches today. Not have we got the right structures. Not do we have the right history. Not is the music lively. Are the creche facilities good enough? All of those things, though they have a certain importance, they are secondary. Who is asking the big question? Is the life of God flowing through this church? Are we truly in God and in Christ? Is faith, hope, and love leading to work, labor, and endurance? If you're a church minister or an elder or simply a member who cares about the body of Christ in your locality, this is the key question you need to ask. So often we are caught up with secondary issues. Is the worship style appropriate to this generation? Is our website slick enough? Is our welcome team friendly enough? So many of our committee meetings are taken up with these questions. But who is asking the really fundamental question? Is the life of God flowing through this place? Paul has no time for glamour Christianity, for slick performance or plastic smiles. The Spirit of God is most actively at work in a church where there is work, labor, and perseverance being inspired by faith, hope, and love. How does your church compare to that? How does your life as a member of Christ's body match up to that? This Thessalonian church was a model church, firstly, because it was built on firm foundations. But the church was not just built on firm foundations. Secondly, it was built on powerful proclamation. That's verses 4 and 5. Powerful proclamation. In verse 4, Paul says, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Don't tip-ax that word out. "He has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And Paul makes the simple point in this verse that this Thessalonian church, small and battered though she was chosen by God. Now, this is the difficult doctrine of election. But I'm very grateful that Paul doesn't want to set off on a theological treatise here about election. He simply tells this young group of believers that they were chosen because he wants to encourage them. And whatever questions we might have about divine election today, and it is a great mystery, we simply need to rest on the wonderful encouragement that God chose us to be his before he set a star in the sky or put rings on Saturn. He chose us to be adopted as his children in Jesus Christ. And his choosing me to be saved is not dependent on my performance as a Christian, praise the Lord. He chose me to be his before I ever had a thought of him. And I know there are other things to add to this whole debate, but there is a sense in which all of our questions about divine election should be drowned out by our praise for God and his amazing grace. But Paul's main point here is not actually about election at all. He is saying here, he knows these Christians have been chosen by God because the preaching of the apostles was so effective in planting this church. And you can kind of see the direct link in Paul's mind between the planting and flourishing of a church and the powerful proclamation of God's word. Thessalonians was a model church because of its powerful proclamation. This church at Thessalonica was founded when the gospel was preached in power. The public proclamation of the gospel gave birth to the church. Now, I know that all sounds so basic to us at the Keswick Convention, but in our day and age, where preaching is being downplayed as out of date, and where the message of the gospel is being constantly compromised, we need to reaffirm the absolute centrality of biblical preaching. We live in an age where people have lost confidence in the scriptures, and that is the death knell of the church, because the church was founded on the scriptures. The scriptures precede the church and stand in authority over her. This is the living and enduring word of God, and the church cannot exist and it cannot flourish without it. And probably the main reason why God has blessed the Keswick Convention so much in its 138-year history, making it the longest-running Bible convention in the world, is because of its firm commitment to biblical preaching. And you know, I have heard an increasing number of Christian leaders in Britain say, we need to move away from biblical preaching. Let's form discussion groups instead. Let's share our opinions on the Bible. It works well in a postmodern climate, doesn't it? And more sermons in our churches are being reduced to 10-minute storytelling sessions, only loosely tied to Scripture. Here a verse, there a verse, everywhere a verse, verse. Folks, that is no way to treat the Bible. And Paul said to the Ephesians, the last thing he said to them, so it was important, he says, he did not fail to preach to them the whole counsel of God. That's why we've got a difficult week at Ecclesiastes in the evening, because we want to preach the whole counsel of God, not just the nice stuff. Now, of course, there is an important place for discussion-based Bible study. I'm not panning that. But not at the expense of authoritative preaching in the church. And the problem today is that in our postmodern culture, opinion rules and authority is unpopular. People don't like it when a preacher gets up and says from the pulpit, "Thus saith the Lord, here is the way of salvation. Accept it and you are saved. Reject it and you are lost." People just don't like that kind of authority today. But then again, Israel didn't like it either when their prophets were railing at them. They invented the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord." And that is the way the church grows. The gospel must be proclaimed with authority because it is an authoritative declaration from God. And the most frequently used word for preaching in the New Testament, this little word keruso in the Greek, means to proclaim. It is the image of a town crier coming into an ancient town and announcing the edict of the king. In other words, it is not a message open to opinion and debate. It is an invitation from the Lord of the universe. Gospel preaching is an authoritative invitation from God to humanity. We dare not get in the way of that. And that is what forms and strengthens churches. Powerful proclamation. There are no shortcuts here. God has chosen to found and strengthen the church through the authoritative public proclamation of the Word of God. But notice, Paul adds a vital caveat here. It's not just preaching. It is preaching in Holy Spirit power that counts. Verse 4, our gospel came to you not simply with words. If words are all you're trusting in, you're in trouble. But with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Gospel preaching is a spiritual task that demands spiritual exertion. A preacher must get on his knees and pray for power from heaven. The Puritans used to call it unction. The Welsh call it hoil. It's difficult to describe, but you know it when it's there. You know it when it's not there. The quickening power of the Holy Spirit to take the Word of God and plant that Word in the heart of another person so that their hearts become spiritually alive again. That's what needs to happen in preaching. Salvation only comes, the church only grows, when the Spirit of God awakens the people of God to respond to the living oracles of God. That's when the dead come to life. That's when the soul is on fire with God and the kingdom of God arrives in power. Our gospel did not come just with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And brothers and sisters, if you long to see the power of God at work in Keswick, in your local congregations, and I know you do, then I urge you to pray that every time a preacher gets up to preach the Word of God in your church, whether that's from a Sunday pulpit or an evangelistic course during the week, someone speaking at a school assembly, or perhaps you in your living room teaching the gospel one-on-one to someone else, I urge you to pray for unction, for oil, for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that God may awaken people's dead hearts by an act of divine grace. Because when that happens, the demons tremble, the church is built, and souls are stirred. And people who are spiritually dead become aware of their sin. God sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. A preacher can't do that. The Spirit's got to do that. They become aware of their sin, and they cry out to Jesus Christ, "Save me." And Christians who are living shallow lives become convicted about their need for greater holiness, for deeper prayer, for greater accountability. That is what happens with powerful, spirit-filled proclamation. There is no substitute for it in the church. That much-loved Anglican vicar, David Watson, who was himself a powerful preacher, he said this. He said, "All word and no spirit, and we dry up. All spirit and no word, and we blow up. Word and spirit in perfect harmony." It's the Holy Spirit that created the Word of God. "Word and spirit in harmony, and we grow up." Paul says here he knows these Thessalonians were chosen by God because the word preached was so powerful. And can I say to pastors and preachers here today, please, I beg of you, give your best hours to preaching preparation, not to endless committee meetings. And congregations, please don't expect your minister or your preacher to be at every function in your church. Because if he's at your functions, then he cannot be preparing God's word for you and praying himself hot. And your soul will shrivel on a Sunday. It is spirit-filled preaching that brings the dead to life and makes dry bones live, as Ezekiel said. There was probably no greater preacher in the history of the church than Charles Spurgeon. But even the great Spurgeon, whose church was regularly packed with 10,000 listeners and whose sermons were published in full in the Times newspaper on a Monday morning. Can you imagine that? Even Spurgeon knew his dependence on the Holy Spirit. And every week that he would climb up into his Westminster Chapel pulpit, he would repeat to himself over and over again, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." We need more preachers who believe in the Holy Spirit. Nobody's life is changed by the passing thoughts of a preacher. It is when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and awakens the people of God that men and women are saved, the church is built, and the kingdom comes. The key to a model church is Spirit-inspired proclamation. We need to pray for unction as we preach. E.M. Bounds famously said, "Unction is not the gift of genius. It is not found in the halls of learning. No eloquence can woo it. No prelectical hands can confer it. It is heaven's distillation in answer to prayer." Brothers and sisters, it's not just preaching that we want if our churches are to become alive to God again. It is not even biblical preaching. For we can preach the most glorious doctrine in the most dry and powerless way. I know, I've done it. It is biblical preaching charged and energized by the Spirit of God. That's what gives breath to spiritual corpses, and that's when the wind of God will start blowing through our churches again. But please notice, powerful proclamation is not just about spirit-filled preaching. It is also about the character of the preacher. We proclaim the gospel not just by our lips, but by our lives. And in verse 5, Paul follows up very quickly, talking about spirit-filled proclamation, by saying, "You know how we lived among you." The character of the messenger is actually one of the key themes of this whole letter. We'll spend all tomorrow morning on it. Aristotle used to talk about logos, ethos, and pathos in public speaking. Logos was the power of argument or logic. Pathos was the emotional impact of the words. But Aristotle said equally important was the ethos or ethical character of the speaker. Folks, people will listen to men and women whose character impresses them. They'll be switched off, those who don't. And brothers and sisters, this is so important in our personal witness, isn't it? How powerful your presentation of the gospel is to friends and neighbors and colleagues, and perhaps especially family members, is directly proportional to how impressed they are by your life. Are you living an attractive, holy, winsome, compassionate Christian life that draws unbelievers to the message you have to bring them? or are you always bashing them over the head with the Bible? The power of our witness is directly related to the quality of our character. You know how we lived among you. Paul calls this church in Thessalonica a model church. It was a model church, firstly, because it was built on firm foundations. The life of God was flowing through this church, expressed in faith, hope, and love. It was a model church, secondly, because it was built on powerful proclamation, spirit-filled, bold, dynamic preaching. And thirdly, it was a model church because the church was built on real transformation. That's verses 6 to 10. Real transformation. Paul says that he knows these Thessalonian Christians were chosen by God, firstly, because the word of God came to them in power, that's verses 4 and 5, but also because these converts were truly transformed in their lifestyles. And Paul sums it up in verse 9. He says, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." There was authentic conversion in Thessalonica. These Gentile pagans had made a complete U-turn in their hearts. They had turned away from their idols and turned towards the living and the true God. That is exactly what repentance is. Repentance is more than just saying a prayer. Repentance is more than asking Jesus to be your Savior. How much we emphasize that in the evangelical church. We have to say more than that. The Greek word behind repentance, metanoia, means literally to change your mind, to do a U-turn in your whole thinking and life. And that's why Paul says here, you turned to God from idols. True repentance is demonstrated by a transformed lifestyle. And brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we truly being transformed? True repentance means life transformation, and repentance is an ongoing process in our Christian lives. The scriptures describe the conversion experience, which is at the heart of evangelicalism. The scriptures describe the conversion experience in the most dramatic language. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation? The old is gone, the new has come. You died to sin, Paul says to the Romans. How can you continue to live in it any longer? You have left the kingdom of darkness, Colossians, and have come into the kingdom of light. You have passed from death to life. Repentance equals transformation. And that's what had clearly happened to these Thessalonians. Paul describes the transformation that had taken place in their lives. In verse 6, Paul says, "You became imitators of the apostles. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." This was the first sign of their transformation. These Christians faced suffering, not with bitterness and grumbling as they had done before their conversion, but with Holy Spirit joy. Suffering well as a Christian is a vital sign that you are being transformed. We don't hear that very often from our churches, do we? How well does your faith stand up to struggles, to disappointments, to family crises, to health problems? Can you still see God's sovereign, loving hand on your life when you are walking through deep waters? I mentioned Charles Spurgeon a while ago, and I have on my bookshelf back home The Treasury of David. You know that Spurgeon wrote? It's his bestseller. 6 volumes of pure gold going through the Psalms. But as I opened volume 1, I was amazed to read that Spurgeon only began writing it because he was ill. Spurgeon lived for over 30 years with severe depression. And he tells of how his wife had to read him books on a Saturday night to soothe him so he could be ready for Sunday morning, almost like David playing the harp for Saul. And for long periods of time, he simply did not feel emotionally capable of preaching. This is Spurgeon. And one night, Spurgeon's wife was reading him a particularly moving piece, and Spurgeon said, "Oh, that's wonderful. Who wrote that?" And Spurgeon's wife said, "You did." And yet Spurgeon came so close to God during these deep waters of his life. He wouldn't have been half the preacher if he hadn't gone through this. And one of Spurgeon's least heralded quotes is this: "Most men and women owe the grandeur of their lives to their tremendous difficulties. My brother, my sister, the sign that you are truly being transformed is when you realize that God writes some of the worst scripts for some of His best people. He calls some of His best people to suffer deeply, to suffer until they cry out for relief that never seems to come. The Lord Jesus learned obedience through what He... There is no greater sign of the work of the Spirit in your life than when a believer keeps trusting, keeps praising, keeps serving while walking through Gethsemane moments with Christ. Most men owe the grandeur of their lives to their tremendous difficulties. Are you allowing Jesus to shape you through your suffering? These Thessalonians also showed their transformation by becoming powerful witnesses for Christ. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, but also in Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. What a great thing to say. It's clear evidence of life transformation when you are ready to share your faith with someone else. In fact, Romans 10 suggests that public witness shows that we are truly saved. It's almost part of our conversion process. You're not really saved until you tell somebody about it. Dodgy theology. Romans 10:9, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. We so often emphasize the believe in your heart bit, but how do you know you've truly believed if you don't open your mouth to tell someone about your faith? And yet statistics show that after 5 years in the faith, most Christians just stop witnessing. Somehow the more we get involved in church activities and Bible studies, the less likely we are to actively share our faith out in the workplace. It is new converts who are the most likely to witness. That's why Alpha's done so well. You get somebody converted on the Alpha course, then they lead the Alpha course because they're so excited about their conversion. That's how it works. But I wonder, how can this be that Christians, mature Christians, are less likely to witness? Perhaps after a while we become so used to Christian living that we forget how glorious a thing it is that Christ has saved us. And we lose that passion to make His name known. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't shared your faith for a long time, please speak to someone in Keswick this week. Don't wait till you go home. Plenty of opportunities in coffee shops. There's lots of rain out there. God's just brought the rain so you can get into one of these coffee shops. And that's maybe a slight exaggeration. But there is nothing that builds up our faith more than speaking to others about Christ. And perhaps when you go home, you can make a little covenant with God. We've taken our church in Aberdeen through a little covenant. Think of 5 people in your sphere of influence who don't yet know Jesus. Make a covenant that you will pray for those 5 people. You will literally name them before the throne of God every day. And then you will be actively looking for opportunities to share the gospel with them. Take home some of the cracking books you've got here to them. I didn't think that idea up by myself. It comes from the journals of George Mueller. Remember George Mueller had the orphanages in Bristol? George Mueller prayed consistently for 5 close friends. He says whether he was on land, on sea, whether he was ill or wherever he was, he prayed every day for these 5 people for over 50 years. 3 of these 5 came to faith during George Mueller's lifetime. And the last 2, who were the sons of a close friend of his, came to faith after he died. His prayers were still working after he died. These Thessalonians lived transformed lives. They faced suffering with joy. They learned how to witness to lost people. But perhaps the most profound element of their transformation is this phrase, they turned from idols. Verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Brothers and sisters, we all have our idols that we worship. Whether that's our children, or our work, or our spouses, hill walking, buying designer clothes, having the right car, even supporting a sports team. Are you following your team in Europe? Following is a discipleship term. There's nothing wrong with any of those pastimes, but when pastimes turn into passions, when you are zealous about career progress, passionate about making money and being in the height of fashion, when you're addicted to 18 holes on the golf course, then pastimes become passions and passions become idols, and you trample all over the great commandment of the Bible. You will love the Lord your God with how much? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. No competing loves. You remember when Josiah became king of Israel, 2 Kings 20. It was a time when the land was full of idols. But Josiah brought revival to the land. How did he bring revival? We're told Josiah rediscovered the scriptures, the law of God in the temple. He wept over the scriptures. He tore his clothes. He realized how far Israel had departed from the scriptures. He then read the scriptures out in front of the people until everyone was weeping. And then he got in his chariot. And he ruthlessly went the length and breadth of Israel, smashing the idols, grinding them to dust. And I wonder, people of God, if we revere the word of the Lord and we even weep at it in front of all the people. But the thing that is lacking in our lives is that we haven't gone and smashed our idols, grinding them to dust, those things that we love as much as or even more than Jesus. And it's only when we smash the idols of money and careerism and fashion and sport, whatever those idols might be for you, it's only when we smash those idols that we truly become transformed people. Perhaps your idol is even the thought of a romance, a deep desire to get married that hasn't yet been satisfied, but you wake each morning, it's the first thought on your mind. These idols can be tremendously subtle things, even good things, like idolizing your family, your children, your grandchildren, idolizing the thought of retirement when you can start to live your own life. When does our life become our own? But these idols stop us from glorifying God and serving Jesus. They need to be smashed. Transformed lives are the real evidence for the reality of Jesus. George Barna has become an unpopular name in many churches because his organization, which conducts Christian research, has uncovered a number of uncomfortable statistics. And in one of his studies, Barna was talking about how the non-Christian world views us as Christians. And he said, of the non-Christians surveyed, 84% said they personally knew at least one evangelical Christian. That's great. But only 15% thought the lifestyles of those Christians were significantly different from the norm. In other words, the reason we are failing in our witness is not because we don't know the language of contemporary culture or we don't have friendships with non-Christians. We clearly do. The problem is our lives aren't different enough, not set apart enough, not holy enough to attract non-Christians to Jesus. You remember the famous words of Mahatma Gandhi? Gandhi was so impressed by Christ, and he made Christ's Sermon on the Mount almost his manifesto. And so reporters were wondering why Gandhi had never himself become a Christian. This is what he said. He said, I like your Christ. I just don't like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ. But brothers and sisters, what a difference it makes when a Christian lives a transformed life in front of a watching world. Some of you will know the name A.N. Wilson. He was a Christian and a brilliant philosopher. Some thought he would be the next C.S. Lewis. But in his 30s, A.N. Wilson began to doubt the historical fact of the resurrection. And he walked away from Christ, and he began to be outspoken against Christianity. He wrote a best-selling book simply entitled Jesus, which claims that he was a failed Messiah and that Christianity was a con trick. Richard Dawkins would have loved him. But in Easter 2009, amazingly, he came back to the faith. And he wrote an article in the Daily Mail newspaper. This is what he wrote. Why did I come back to faith? My belief has come about in large measure because of the lives and examples of people I have known. Not the famous, not saints, but friends and relations who have lived and faced death in the light of the resurrection story, or in the quiet acceptance that they have a future after they die. The greatest evidence for Christianity is the way that Christian faith transforms individual lives, the lives of the men and women with whom you mingle on a daily basis. The man, woman, or child next to you in church on Sunday morning. Brothers and sisters, are you being transformed? Are you trusting God in your suffering? Are you a bold public witness for Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your idols to serve the living and true God? This Thessalonian church was a model church. It was a model church not because it had wonderful structures or a great reputation or dynamic leadership or great music. It probably had none of those things. It was a model church because it was built on firm foundations. And it was built on powerful proclamation. And it was built on real transformation at the heart of the people of God. If a stranger walked through the doors of your church on a Sunday, or into your prayer meeting on a Monday night, or your home groups, if they watched your conversations in coffee shops, or the kind of books and magazines that you have on your bedside table, if they saw your behavior at work, how you coped under pressure, if they saw the stubs on your checkbook, if they saw it all, would they say, God is in this place? May it be so in all of our churches. Amen.